Amen. All right, we're in Exodus chapter 36. It's been a while since we've been in the book of Exodus. Had a lot of things going on, and we had the Lord's Supper, we had Easter, we had Pastor Tavener, and then, So it's been a little bit since we've been in here, and so we're kind of in a stretch here where it's kind of going through. We've already kind of gone through what God told Moses he wanted and told him how to make everything by the pattern, how he wanted everything to be done. He told him what to do. He told him to do to kind of start everything off. And then he told him what the priests were supposed to do. And now we're kind of in the part where they're actually putting everything together. They're actually building it. And God is calling in this chapter, actually the chapter before, these guys called Bezalel. How'd you say it, Brother Eli?
Bezalel.
And?
Oh, Aholiab.
Yeah, I'll just call him Bezalel and Aholiab. Okay, I like the way he says it better, but I'm not going to say it like that, or I'll just, it just won't sound right. So anyway, so Bezalel and Aholiab. Anyway, that's all I'm going to say. But he has these specific guys that he chooses to do this work, and basically they're also, they're given the Spirit of God, and they're indwelt by the Spirit of God for a time. Now, I am going to talk a lot about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as in comparison to the New Testament, and it was not a permanent thing in the Old Testament. It is a permanent thing in the New Testament, and kind of go through some of the comparisons of how it's different. But these two guys are picked from the tribe of Judah, from the tribe of Dan, and their job is to specifically, they're supposed to build all this stuff, all the furniture, all the hooks and all the things that it was talking about in this chapter and in the chapter before. And, you know, they're putting all this stuff together, very ornate, very, very detailistic style of work. And these things probably can't be copied today. The things that they built back then cannot be perfectly copied. The way that they built the Ark of the Covenant, we don't know what the cherubims look like. Moses knew what they looked like. Yeah. He told them, God's Spirit told them what it looked like, but we won't know what it looked like. So when they try to build another Ark of the Covenant, it's not going to probably look like what the old one looked like. It'll probably look like the one from Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark or something. And it probably won't melt people's faces when they open it up. But anyway, I am going to preach out of chapter 35 and chapter 36, because the last time I preached out of here, I just kind of took one, in chapter 35, I just took one verse, basically, and just taught. I preached about the scarlet thread that you see throughout the Bible. And the scarlet, of course, when it's talking about all the scarlet thread and the purple and the blue, it is a picture of Jesus Christ and how he, the blood of Christ, and it represents the, you know, blue and purple representing the bruising that Christ went through when his body was broken for us. And of course, the blood of Christ is represented by the thread. And I kind of want to go over some of those verses that I just didn't preach out of. And of course, I'm not going to cover the whole chapter. I'm not going to cover the whole chapter in 36, so don't get too nervous, but it is probably going to be a little bit longer sermon than normal. So I'll try to get through it as quickly as I can, though. But let's go ahead and flip back to chapter number 35 here. And I wanted to talk about the Sabbath regulations. And I know I've talked about this a few times, but I want to bring up something specific that it talked about, and then I want to make a spiritual application to the Sabbath regulations. So point number one tonight is going to be about Sabbath regulations. The title of the sermon is just Bezalel and Aholiab. So I'm going to cover Exodus 35 and 36 tonight. So the Sabbath regulations. So basically, in chapter 35, look at verse number 1, the Bible says, "And Moses gathered all the congregation of the children of Israel together and said unto them, These are the words which the Lord hath commanded that ye should do them. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day there shall be to you an holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whosoever doeth work therein shall be put to death. Ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day." And it just seems like a real strange place to put these, you know, just all of a sudden, you know, we've already been told this in Exodus chapter 20. God does repeat himself a little bit sometimes. And, you know, he repeats himself when the guy gets caught picking up the sticks, picks up the bundles of sticks on the Sabbath day, and then they, God says, put them to death. They stone them to death. And I remember when I first read the Bible, the first time when I saw that, I thought, man, that's really harsh. You know, I mean, he's picking up sticks. Like, what's the big deal, God? You know, and that's me just thinking that like an idiot. But the picture is that he's working his way to heaven, and he's picking up sticks. You know, it's like he's carrying his own cross, you know, so to speak. And Jesus is the one that carried that cross for us. He's the one that did all the work. And so it really ruins the picture of salvation when you start messing with that Sabbath day. So we don't have to keep that Sabbath day anymore. And I'm glad for that. But there's still a whole religion today, and they are the synagogue of Satan. And they still keep all these laws, and, you know, they still won't kindle a fire. That means they won't turn on a light switch. You know, a Gentile will have to kindle a fire for them. And I looked some of this stuff up today, and I was like, how do they get around this? Because, you know, some Jews lived in cold places. You know, they didn't live in Israel. They got dispersed throughout the whole world. And some of them, you know, probably lived in Alaska or, you know, all, it says the uttermost parts to every corner of the earth that they were sent to. So I'm sure that they lived in some pretty cold places. So to not be able to kindle a fire on one day of the week, you know, must have been, you know, pretty harsh. It's like, does God just expect these guys to freeze to death, or what's going on? But, you know, just like with the provision of the manna, they were able to gather much more. They were, God gave them double what they got, and they could gather more on the day before the Sabbath day, and so they had plenty to eat. So reason would, you know, dictate that they probably found a way to keep the fire going so that the fire would not go out, you know, so that they could kindle, you know, the fire's already kindled, and so they could just put logs on the fire. Well, you know, they won't even put logs on the fire now. They think that that's breaking the Sabbath, but that's not what the Bible says. What's it say right there? Verse 3, it says, ye shall kindle no fire throughout your habitations upon the Sabbath day. It doesn't say you can't put a log on the fire. If it's already kindled, when you kindle something, isn't that when you first start it?
Yep.
You're starting the fire, right? So they weren't supposed to just freeze. And, you know, believe it or not, you can actually travel around. If you're like out in the mountains or something, they have these canisters that you can buy, and they kind of have vents in them, and you can walk around with them. You know, people have been doing this for thousands of years. You can carry them around and start your fires in a new location, in a new camp that you're starting up. So, I mean, if they've been able to do that for thousands of years, I'm sure that they could keep a fire going on a Sabbath day. So, but yeah, today Jews won't, you know, they have everything that's clicked off on a timer. So they have, all their houses have timers on them, and the refrigerators have timers on them, and, you know, their stoves have timers. They, you know, back before they had all that technology, you know, they probably had to have some Gentile that they paid to, you know, put the logs on the fire for them. Put that log on the fire, goy. You know, it doesn't matter for you, because only the Jews have to keep the Sabbath. You know, you wash my feet while you're there, lick my boots, all that kind of stuff, right? But, you know, obviously, there was a way to do this, but why is God putting this here in this chapter right before all this work's about to get done? Because I think he wants to just reiterate the fact that even though I'm asking you to do all this stuff, you're not going to skip out on what I've already commanded you to do. I want the work to get done, but you're still supposed to keep the Sabbath. So, you know, don't get so zealous to get this done that you're not keeping the commandment, right? But, you know, in the New Testament, we have to look back on the Old Testament and think about the spiritual applications to things. And I was thinking about this, and I just thought it was really interesting. A spiritual application for this would be that, you know, we do take days off. You know, some people do. They take days off, and, you know, because otherwise you're going to burn out physically. So you have to take some rest, right? Obviously, we're not commanded to take a day of rest anymore, but it's probably a good idea to at least take one day off and just kind of not, you know, hit it as hard or whatever, but we're not commanded to do that. But obviously, if you don't rest some, you're going to burn out. You're going to fade away. But what we shouldn't allow to burn out is our spiritual life on those days that we take off. You know, we're not supposed to take off days from God. And if you think about it, the priest, they didn't get out of this. This wasn't something, you know, they still had to circumcise babies on the eighth day, whether it was on the Sabbath or not. They still had to, every morning, they still had to put a sacrifice, a morning sacrifice and an evening sacrifice. It didn't matter whether it was the Sabbath or not. So did they still have to work? they did still have to work. But they were the priests and the Levites. That was their job. It didn't matter whether it was the Sabbath or not. They still had to do it. And so if you think about it, in an application for us, you know, when we take a day off, that doesn't mean you take a day off from God. Don't let your spiritual fire burn out just because you're taking a day off to rest your flesh. You should still wake up thinking about the Lord. You should have some kind of devotion in your life for the Lord that day that you take off. When you take a vacation, you go out of town or you go to do something, you know, you should probably try to plan a trip where you're going to church on Sunday or a Wednesday night or a Thursday night when you're out of town. You know, most independent Baptist churches do a Wednesday night. But don't just take a vacation from God. The point of a vacation is to rest your flesh and maybe have some fun. But obviously, you still put God first no matter what. So even on your day off, I mean, what do you think that they just didn't go to church on that day? They still went to church. They just went on the Sabbath day. So it wasn't just a rest from God. You still worship God on that day. So the spiritual application I would say is that don't let your light stop burning. Don't let your fire go out. Allow your fire to keep going even though you're trying to take a rest. Let's look at some verses here on this. Let's look at Leviticus. Go ahead and keep your finger here or a bookmark and turn to Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12. And we'll look at what the priest had to do, and then we'll look at some spiritual applications from the New Testament. But Leviticus chapter 6, verse 12 says, "And the fire upon the altar shall be burning in it. It shall not be put out." See, they were not allowed to let the fire of the altar go out ever. It was not supposed to go out. So when those things happened, it was a big deal. It was a big deal. It was a sin to let the fire go out of the altar. And remember when Eli broke his neck, not this Eli, the different Eli, but what was it? Did the lamp go out or was it the altar? I can't remember. Was it the lamp? It was the lamp went out and they were not supposed to let the lamp go out either. But it says, "And the priest shall burn wood on it every morning, and lay the burnt offering in order upon it, and he shall burn thereon the fat and the peace offerings. The fire shall ever be burning upon the altar. It shall never go out." And remember, this is the job of the priest that's supposed to be doing this. Now, the people, I hate to say it like this, but the common people are the people that were not the priests, okay? They're not common, but you know what I mean. The citizens or whatever. You know, the people that didn't have the job of the priesthood. So it says, and so go to Exodus chapter 27. Exodus chapter 27. I won't make you go too far there, make you think too much tonight, hopefully. But, and if you get tired of just flipping around and your just eyes start to go like this, you know, then just kind of stand up, turn around. Nobody will make fun of you. You know, go back, slap yourself, put some water on your face or something. But Exodus 27 verse 20 says, "And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure olive oil beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always." So there was two things that were not allowed to let go out. It was the altar and the fire for the altar and the lamp. And what did the lamp represent? It represented the Holy Spirit, right? The seven spirits of God. There were seven lampstands on that candlestick. It was supposed to all be beaten of one work. It was a very curious item that was made. It was not something that just anybody could make, right? And they were not allowed to have that go out, and it had to have pure olive oil put in there, which represents the Holy Spirit, right? When people were anointed in the Old Testament, they were anointed with the oil of gladness, right? So that represents the Holy Spirit, and you're not allowed to let the Holy Spirit be quenched, you know, the picture of that Holy Spirit to be quenched in that temple. So what does the temple represent? Well, it represents the body, doesn't it? And in the New Testament, the Holy Spirit indwells the temple of our bodies, right? And so we don't want our Holy Spirit in us to be quenched. Now, we can't lose the Holy Spirit like they could in the Old Testament, but we can quench the Holy Spirit. So I'm getting a little ahead of myself. Look at verse 21. It says, "In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his son shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel." So this is something they had to do every morning, every evening. it was not something that they could allow to go out. It didn't matter what day of the week it was. It didn't matter what holiday it was. They could not let this lamp go out. Now, look at Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10. Now, here we'll start to see the difference. So I want us to see the difference between the New Testament and Old Testament. Obviously, we know these things, but it's still interesting to see the comparisons and why God did things, certain things, and told us certain things in the Old Testament. And then we can, it'll help us see the picture of the verses in the New Testament to help us understand. So look at Revelation 5:10. It says, And hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. So God has made us in the New Testament kings and priests. And you're like, well, I don't really feel like a priest or a king. Well, we're not done yet. We got eternity to live, okay? But while we're on this earth, we are still kings and priests on this earth. It might not seem like that. People have authority over us. Our boss is telling us what to do. We don't feel like kings sometimes, do we, guys? And, you know, we don't feel like priests necessarily, but, you know, we're as husbands, you should be the priest of your home. You know, we believe in the priesthood of the believer here. As Baptists, we believe that. And one day we will rule and reign with Christ. But, you know, our service in the New Testament is different in that we are all now kings and priests. See, back then in the Old Testament, it was Aaron, his sons, the Levites. That was it. And then once Christ died for us, he became the high priest. The Aaronic priesthood was no longer in effect. The Levitical priesthood was gone. And now all believers are the priesthood. So that's a big change, isn't it? And the other big change is there's no more tabernacle. There's no more physical tabernacle or temple that we have to go to. The temple of God is us. And the Holy Spirit, once we get saved, is inside of our bodies. And so we're all walking around with the Holy Spirit with us if you're saved today. And so it is a little bit different, isn't it? Now turn to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. See, and because of that, God expects us, and we actually have a lot more expected of us, maybe not in all these different duties and things like that, but spiritually he expects more of us than he probably did of the people in the Old Testament. They had a lot of carnal things that they had to do. You know, bring this, pay this, chop up this, bring this animal, bring this barley, bring these cakes, shake this back and forth, whatever, you know, whatever they had to do, right? All the Old Testament things come 3 times a year, all the males should appear before the Lord. I mean, some of that stuff is probably hard, but being spiritual is actually harder than doing physical things. You know, who works a desk job here as a man? Sometimes I feel like doing a desk job is harder work than doing a physical job. Because, I mean, you can be dog tired, your body's all beat up, but you can still kind of function mentally. But at the end of the day, after being at a computer all day long, your mind is gone. You know, all you want to do is just go to sleep. And you don't really, I don't know, it's weird. But, you know, I don't know, I'm just kind of comparing physical labor to spiritual because, you know, of course, looking at a screen isn't necessarily spiritual, but it's still work. But spiritual work is still work too. Going soul winning and preaching someone the gospel, that's work, isn't it? And once you get done preaching the gospel and you've given it everything you got and you've given every verse that you know and you're preaching and you're just working really hard and when you're done and that person gets saved, you're like, ugh, you know, like you're done, right? And so if you're on a mission field, you really got to kind of, you know, when you're out in a place and it's like Detroit or, you know, Indianapolis or it's the Philippines or it's Africa or someplace else and you're doing it multiple times, you're probably wanting to shorten up your gospel presentation a little bit, aren't you? So, I mean, if you're like giving the gospel multiple times in a day, you're going to lose your voice. So you're doing physical stuff at the same time, but spiritually, virtue is going out of you. Like Jesus, when the lady touched the hem of his garment, and he's like, who touched me? And he's like, look at, you know, he's like, who touched me? And he knows who touched him, I'm sure. But everybody's looking around, and they're looking at him like, look at all the people around you, like, and you're asking who touched me. And then she, you know, he said, he knew because virtue went out of him. Some kind of, you know, spirituality went out of him, and he felt that. Look at Romans 12:1. This is how the Lord expects us to be in the New Testament, though. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as a living sacrifice. So he doesn't expect us to sacrifice our bodies necessarily in the way, obviously, definitely not like the cows and the oxen and the sheep in the Old Testament, but our bodies as a living sacrifice. So he wants us to serve him with our life. And, you know, you kind of have, we have a body on this earth with a spirit in it and the Holy Spirit. And all of these things function together to serve the Lord. So he expects us to live as a living sacrifice, not to go sacrifice ourselves on an altar. But he still wants us to be holy. That means set apart, not worldly, you know, spiritual, right? Acceptable unto God. So what was acceptable to God in the Old Testament? Animals without blemish, animals without spot, not the gnarly, blind, ugly ones. He want, you know, and that picture is what? Holiness. So God wants us to be acceptable. And it says, which is your reasonable service? It's reasonable to serve God because, you know, he saved us, right? It's reasonable. It says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the renewing of your mind is going to be from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit helps renew your mind. Well, how does that happen? Well, reading the Bible, understanding what God wants from you, praying, you know, going soul winning, doing these things, singing the hymns and the songs, the psalms and the spiritual songs, all these different things combining and just doing work for the Lord, this is going to help renew your mind. And it says that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So in the New Testament, our sacrifices are different, aren't they? It's a living sacrifice. It's serving God with our body and our spirit, which actually belong to God. And the Holy Spirit kindles that fire within us. See, the fire is already going. God gave us the Holy Spirit, and that fire is going, but we can be filled more with the Holy Spirit. You know, we have a certain amount of the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit can be increased in us. But that fire, we don't want to let that fire die in our spiritual life. And it can get real low, can't it? People can get real backslidden and things like that, where it's, you know, barely just a little, you can barely just see it, but it's still there. And we don't want to let that kindle, that fire, die out. So we don't want to let that die out, and we need to make sure to maintain ourselves so that we can be filled and not quench the Spirit through our sinful actions, ways, and deeds. So the Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 19, it says, quench not the Spirit. So we can quench the Spirit, right? And what is quenching the Spirit? It's making the fire die down, right? And so God, the Bible says God is a consuming fire. You know, when Moses was called out of the burning bush, the bush, you know, he looked at it because it's on fire, but it's not consuming. So, you know, there's something to that. There's a connection with that fire and the Holy Spirit of God. And there's a connection with the Holy Spirit and fire. You know, that's why he said, don't let that fire go out. And so they weren't allowed to let the fire go out in the Old Testament. But we don't have a Sabbath day. So when we rest, don't let your spirit be quenched. Don't let the Holy Spirit of God be quenched in your life. Stay spiritual, even when you're taking time off. Don't just say, you know what, I need a vacation from God. That should never come out of your lips, ever. Don't ever say that. You know, because maybe he'll say, well, maybe I need to take a vacation from you too, and all your blessings, and your job, and everything else that you have, and see how you like me taking a vacation away from you. I mean, you probably wouldn't like that, right? But, you know, God is, you know, he's a gracious God. He's long-suffering. I'm not saying he's just ready to just take your job away, you know, at the drop of a hat. But, you know, I mean, you keep talking like that. If you're talking like that, it's not something you should be talking about, right? So, number two, I want to look at the contributions for the tabernacle. Let's go ahead and look back at Exodus chapter 35 and verse number 4. So, after God commanded all these things, again, now he's taking the time to make the things. So, he's asking people to bring forth this offering of a free will offering. Now, a tithe, it means tenth. And that's what God just kind of expects back out of our income that he allows us to have. But an offering, sometimes there can be an offering that people make that's of their own free will. They don't have to do it. It's just of their own free will. That's why it's called a free will offering. And that's actually a term found in the Bible that Calvinists just don't like those verses, because then it would indicate that you have free will. And that just doesn't, that scrambles their brain, right? They just don't, it does not compute. Because if you have free will, that means you chose something and God didn't choose it for you, right? Look at verse 4, it says, "And Moses spake unto the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a," what's it say there? "A willing heart, let him bring it, an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass." So he's not saying they have to do this. He's saying whoever has a willing heart, whoever wants to do this. You know, and some people just are more willing than others. Some people are so, they're so tight, they're so cheap. When a bird fly, when a bird flies over their house and says, "Cheap, cheap, cheap, cheap," right? Verse 29 is, you know, some people are so tight they squeak when they walk, right? They're just, they don't want to give up any of that money. But, you know, and look, you don't have to. If you pay the tithe, you're right with God. You're right with God. But, you know, there is a time that, you know, if God lays that on your heart to give a free will offering. Look at verse 29. It says, "The children of Israel brought a willing offering unto the Lord, every man and woman whose heart made them willing to bring for all manner of work, which the Lord had commanded to be made by the hand of Moses." So there was people that were willing. And it says every man and woman whose heart made them willing. So there were people that were willing to do these things. And, you know, when they spoiled the Egyptians, they took a lot of treasure with them. And they were giving out of the abundance that they took with them. They borrowed from the Egyptians, right? They had never intended on giving it back. But anyway, so this is how they're accomplishing building this tabernacle. It's like, you know, I think I preached in a sermon before how God, you know, he tells them how to build everything, and then he says, "You build it." See, God wants us to work for him, and he's like, "Here, I got these ideas, but I want you to do it." You know, could God build the tabernacle? Could he have just said, you know, "Tabernacle assemble," and then everything just comes out of nowhere and just all of a sudden it's a tabernacle and the fire's burning and they don't have to keep it going? No, but that's not what he wants. He's not, you know, it's not so he just does everything for us, because if he did everything for us, then what purpose would we have? We'd be like NPCs, like, you know, just walking around, you know, pretending like we're lighting fires for the, you know, whatever. We'd just be no purpose for us. He didn't make us so we could be robots or NPCs. He wants us to you know, take pleasure in serving him. So, number three, we'll look at what he called for the construction of the tabernacle. So, and the construction of the tabernacle, you know, most people have construction foremen and engineers that do the projects and things like that. And I guess you'd say that these guys, Bezalel, and what's the other guy's name, Aholiab or whatever, they're all these things. They can make the stuff. They're the trainers. They train everybody how to do it, and they're the engineers. And God is actually just showing them through the Spirit of God how to do these things. Look at verse 30. It says, "And Moses said unto the children of Israel, See, the Lord hath called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And he hath filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom, in understanding, and in knowledge, in all manner of workmanship, to devise curious works." Now, when it says curious, it's talking about like unusual things, things that most people can't make. It's not just like, ooh, it's curious, you know. It's just something that's not a normal thing that people would be able to make. So you have to have great skill to do what he is able to do. So, but that's a lot of things that he's been given wisdom with. It says he filled him with the Spirit. Now, there was some bozo that was going to our church in Indianapolis, and he was going around saying that, you know, the Spirit of God indwelt the believers just like they do today in the New Testament. And that's just like, yeah, you know, he'll take a verse like this and say, see? It's just like, yeah, but that doesn't prove your point. It just, do you think that he was always filled with the Spirit? Like, you can't really prove that. I mean, the New Testament is pretty clear that that indwelling didn't happen until the New Testament. So, and I'll get to that here in a little bit, but so you see how he had these different spirits of the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, knowledge. So, you know, the Spirit of God has, you know, there's seven spirits of the Spirit of God, and we'll look at that too. But and it says to devise curious works, which is unusual, to work in gold and silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of wood to make any manner of cunning work. And so cunning work, you know, is basically like work that takes great skill to accomplish. So it's not necessarily, you know, like sometimes you would think that cunning is implying like some kind of like evil, you know, reason to do it, but it's not what it means. It's talking about, you know, just having great skill to do it. So, and he hath put in his heart that he may teach both he and Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. Now, I mean, I was just curious as to why he chose these people. I mean, I guess we don't really need to know a reason why, but I was kind of thinking about how Jacob blessed his sons, and you're about there in your Bible study. All right, what are you in, chapter 47 coming up? Yeah, so he's getting close to the blessings of Jacob to his sons. But one of the blessings for Dan is in Genesis 49:16, says Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. So, I mean, obviously he's not judging this situation, but you can see he's put up as one of the leaders in the construction program. And later on, you'll see Samson in the book of Judges. Samson judges the people for 20 years. And, you know, he has some personal problems that he deals with. But, you know, he's still a great man of God. He's a man of faith. Just made some mistakes, obviously. But then you have the tribe of Judah that's chosen here, and of the tribe of Hur. I mean, excuse me, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah. Of course, we know that Judah also would be the lawgiver. And he's blessed by Jacob and called the lawgiver. And that the scepter will not depart from him, and that he's the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? And so it makes sense to see the blessings of Jacob, you know, kind of shown forth in the construction of the tabernacle here. I don't know, I just thought it was an interesting little tidbit here. Now, number four, the Spirit of God in the Old Testament came upon the believers in power, but filled the believers in the New Testament. Now, I want to really dive into this and talk about the gifts of the Spirit also. And so the Holy Ghost could be removed, though, in the Old Testament. I'll prove this to you. Samson and Saul had the Holy Spirit come upon them more times than anybody else in the Bible. And, you know, I think that they're actually a picture of the New Testament, because if anybody's saved in the New Testament, it doesn't matter how spiritual they are, it doesn't matter whether they ever go to church ever in their whole life, or whether they ever repent of any sin, the most unspiritual person that's saved still has the Spirit of God. Amen. Right? And so when you think about Saul and Samson, I mean, obviously you don't think of the most spiritual men in the whole Bible, but they are saved. And they did have great moments in the Bible where they were great men, but they just, you know, they're also viewed as bad examples of how you can be really bad and still be saved. And these are characters that we use when we're soul winning to show people, well, hey, you actually could commit suicide as a saved person and still go to heaven. Both of those guys did that, and yet, you know, the Spirit of God came upon them more than any other person. Now, I'm going to have you turn to Judges chapter 16 real quick. Turn to Judges 16. And we'll see where I'm going to prove to you that the Holy Spirit could leave people. And a lot of times, you know, like in our chapter that we're dealing with tonight, the Spirit of God indwelt him. But then you'll also see where the Spirit of God will come upon someone in power. It'll come mightily upon someone, like in Judges 16 here. It says, and she said, the Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as other times before and shake myself. So, and he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. So the Spirit of God departed from Samson. He departed from him, and he lost his strength because of that. So what was empowering Samson? What is it that made Samson strong? Was it his hair that made him strong? No, it wasn't his hair that made him strong. It was God's spirit that came mightily upon him when a lion just jumped up and tried to eat him, and he grabbed it by the mouth and went and rent it like you would rend a kid, which I've never rent a kid before. I'm assuming he's talking about like a baby goat or something. But I don't know. Maybe they rent a lot of kids back then, so you know, you'd really know what he was talking about there. But I mean, the picture is still there. Like, he's ripping a lion in half, basically. That's how strong he was. Or the fact that he's so fast that he could catch, 300 foxes or something, and tie their tails together and light them on fire, which is, you know, PETA would be really mad about that, and then burned up all the wheat and start, so all the Philistines lost all their wheat harvest or their barley harvest or whatever it was. You have to be pretty fast to catch foxes. I mean, they're tricksy, right? I've seen them in England too. Isn't it true you can't put your garbage out at night at all? Like, you have to literally get up right before the garbage man's about to get there and put them out, or the foxes will get your garbage and knock it all over the neighborhood. That's how bad they are. And they're pretty tall creatures there. They're taller than I thought they were. They got some pretty, they're like coyotes to us, but they have those long bushy tails. Anyway, yeah. So Samson was fast, okay? And the Spirit of God is what made him that fast and made him and gave him that power. You think about Saul, you know, Samuel said, the Spirit of God's going to come upon you and you're going to prophesy. And so, you know, the prophets come, you know, he passes Rachel's tomb, all the things that happened that Samuel said were going to happen. All of a sudden, you know, he sees these prophets come down from, you know, the mountains, and then he just starts, then the Spirit of God comes upon him, he becomes a new man, and then he starts preaching right along with them. And they said, is Saul also among the prophets? You know, so the Spirit of God came upon Saul mightily also. And, you know, and sometimes the Spirit of God would make people mad. You know, not mad as in crazy, but like Saul, like, remember he cut up that ox and sent it to all the different parts, and he's like, if you don't show up, you're going to be like this ox or whatever. But the Spirit of God came upon him right before he did that. And then Saul was angry. So sometimes, you know, the Spirit of God works just in so many different ways. But these two men are pictures, though, of how you can be pretty backslidden and pretty unspiritual and still have the Holy Spirit. But again, in the Old Testament, they could lose it, just like it's shown in Judges chapter 16. So, but that's kind of like a foreshadowing for us, though, about that. And that's a real point of contention with people nowadays, where they'll like, you can't live the way you used to live and still be saved. If you're still smoking cigarettes 5 years after you got saved, then you're not even saved at all. It's just like, that's baloney. That is baloney. Everybody still has a propensity to sin and still has proclivities to sin. Everybody still has problems with sin. Anybody that says that they don't are liars. You know, just straight up devils. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 22. Here's the difference, though. In the New Testament, and I'll just show you and prove to you really quickly that the Spirit of God comes upon you and indwells you and is never going to leave, no matter what you do in the New Testament. So the Old Testament, they could lose it. David, he said, please don't take the Holy Spirit from me. And God didn't take the Holy Spirit from him. But if he's asking him not to do it, that means, indicates what? That he could have taken it from him, right? So look at 2 Corinthians 1:22. It says, who hath also sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts? Now let me ask you something. When you buy a house and you put the earnest money down, what does that mean? That you're serious, you're basically, it's as if you basically bought the house, right? You're just waiting for for all the other paperwork and contract to go through. Now, when the Holy Spirit seals us, that word sealed is really important because it's used a lot through the Bible. And it's used, obviously, as a ring, you could seal something, or a letter, you could seal something. But that kind of gives us the picture of what it is. It's something, you know, that it can only be opened by somebody or broken by certain people. But when the Holy Spirit seals you, nothing's going to take that away. Nothing's going to break that seal. Nothing's going to take that Spirit away from you. Now look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12. So when God seals us with the Holy Spirit, he puts an earnest payment down. Now, earnest is basically when you're serious about, I mean, I just like to use the house analogy because it's common knowledge. When you buy a house, you have to put earnest money down. At least in the United States, we do. You have to put earnest money down to prove that you're serious about buying the house. And that's what the Holy Spirit is given to us for. Now, it's basically like a promise that he's going to resurrect us. He's going to, we're redeemed. He's going to cash it in. We're going to get the mansion just over the hillside in that bright city that will never grow old, and the streets of gold and all the pearly gates and all that stuff, right? Unless you believe the pastor amen is part that we are the mansion. But it could be, we could be the Ferraris. We could, the mansion Ferraris or whatever, our bodies are, invulnerable and all that. But anyway, if you didn't know, the pastor Menez believes that, he does. So, but he could be right. I mean, I don't know. Maybe I'm just carnal and I want a real mansion. It's possible, whatever. I just always think of the house that has like the slide that goes into the lagoon, and I could just change it whenever I want to something else, some other landscape. It could be a skiing slalom or something. I could ski for the first time because I'm never going to do it in this life. I'm afraid I'm going to crash into a tree and die. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. That's really important, and I want you to think about that verse as we kind of continue to go through this, but that once you believe, you're sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. It's a done deal. You're sealed. The last verse said sealed, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. We're already paid for. We're already redeemed, but we just haven't been cashed in yet, right? Unto the praise of his glory, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and I love unto all the saints. Now go ahead a couple chapters here to chapter 4, verse 30. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. See, these bozos that say you can lose your salvation or give it away or put it on a shelf or all this other stuff, it's like, no, you're sealed unto the day of redemption. And look, he's never going to take the Holy Spirit away from you. There's never a chance, if you're sealed unto the day of redemption, then you got your new body. Right. Then you got the Mustang. You got a body that can't get hurt, can't get tired. I'm sure that there's all kinds of, gadgets and things that we'll be able to experience that we've never experienced in our life. Being able to see in the dark, hopefully, that would be nice, right? But even if you stub your toe, it's not going to, mess your toenail up for life or anything like that, because, you're invulnerable, basically. You're immortal at that point. So the Old Testament had eternal security, though. I believe that. Amen. But how can you prove that? This is what that guy kind of challenged, like, well, where's the verse where it says that they were sealed, that the Old Testament saints were sealed in the New Testament? How do you know? Like, it seems to me like they were sealed in the Old Testament. Well, I mean, I believe that they had eternal life. The Psalms talk about it. There's lots of verses in the Old Testament that teach, that they're saved forever, but they weren't sealed like we're sealed in the New Testament, right? So how do you explain that? And I just was kind of thinking about that. But let's go ahead and turn over to Ezekiel chapter 9. Now, the devil likes to copy the things that God does, of course. And with the mark of the beast, he's copying something that you find in Ezekiel chapter 9, where God has this, I think it's a man or an angel with an inkhorn, and he marks the men of God, the people of God, with this inkhorn. Look at verse number 3. It says, and the glory of God of Israel was gone up from the cherub, whereupon he was, to the threshold of the house, and he called to the man clothed with linen, which had the writer's inkhorn by his side. And the Lord said unto him, go through the midst of the sky, or excuse me, the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for the abominations that be done in the midst thereof. And to the others, he said in mine hearing, go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eye spare, neither have ye pity. So a mark was put upon them so they wouldn't be killed. And so that mark is what? Like a seal to show them, don't kill these guys. These are good guys, right? So the devil takes that concept and he takes it for wickedness and says, if you have this mark, you know, for us, it's a bad mark. You don't want to take that mark because, you know, anybody that takes that mark is damned or doomed. And obviously, saved people can't take that mark or won't take that mark. But many people will be damned because of that. And then you're guaranteed the wrath of God. So they're like, oh, yeah, take that mark and everything will be all better. Nobody can ever steal from you again. You know, you just wave your hand over the check, the register, and ding, oh, it's all paid for. You know, put your, if you don't have a hand, then, you know, you can always just do that, right? Or they can just scan it, you know. But that's going to be bad for people, you know. But God does, in the final seven years, he's going to send back people after, you know, the resurrection happens. He's going to send back 144,000 people, right? You know, they're Jehovah's Witnesses, right? No, they're not Jehovah's Witnesses. They are saved people of the tribes of Israel. And what's really interesting about this is that it talks about them being sealed, doesn't it? So I showed you all those New Testament verses about the sealing. Now, let's go to Revelation 7. So Ezekiel kind of shows us this mark that's put on you. Now, in heaven, so Revelation 7 and Revelation 14 are kind of parallel chapters. You know, the book of Revelation, you kind of have to read it like you started over at chapter 11 and kind of retells. It's like a starting over. Daniel's the same way. But in Revelation 7, it says in verse 1, and after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, and the wind should not that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having, what's it say? The seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So it's kind of, isn't it kind of registering us back to Ezekiel chapter 9 there? Yeah. I mean, it's kind of the same picture, isn't it? But there's to see, you know, don't do anything, don't hurt anything until we've done this. And it says, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the Jehovah's, all the tribes of the children of Israel. I'm just kidding. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. And I'm going to just kind of, you know, all these different tribes are sealed. It just says sealed. Can you just see where it says sealed and like three times per verse, right? Now look at verse 9. It says, and this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So who are these people? Well, and why do they get sealed before this great multitude appears in heaven? Who are these people? Well, I would say that they're Old Testament saints, aren't they? They're Old Testament, it says who they are. They're of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they have specific things about them. Now, I'm not saying that these are the only ones that are resurrected. It's not that there's only 144,000 Old Testament saints, but these are special ones that it's just talking about in these chapters here. Now, go to Revelation chapter 14, and it kind of gives us some more details, kind of just a different look at it. And verse number 1 says, and I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Sion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of the great thunder, and I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps, and they sung as it were a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn the song but the 144,000, which were, what's it say there? Redeemed from the earth. So these are people that are saved, aren't they? Yeah. And so when did they get saved? They got saved in the Old Testament, didn't they? Because they're of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they came and got sealed before the multitude appears in heaven. Right before, right? Which has always kind of interested me, and I just like couldn't really put it together why this was. But look at verse four. It says, "These are they which were not defiled with women." So they had to have specific things about them. They were not defiled with women, so they'd never. These guys are virgins, for they are virgins. That's what it says, right? "These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being," what's it say there? "The first fruits unto God and to the Lamb." So these have a special classification that they are sealed right before. It's like they're, you know, because it says Christ the first fruits, and I've never like thought about this before. I was just like looking at my Bible tonight and studying this, but these are like the first fruits of the redeemed of the earth, basically. So, I mean, that's what it says, right? I mean, I'm not like making up some new heresy here. That's what it says. So there, and it says they appear in chapter 7, it says they appeared and then the multitude appeared right after them. So it's not that like, you know, maybe they were came all in the same bunch, but, you know, right before, and then they follow the Lamb. They specifically follow him wherever he goes. They're specially chosen. They're not defiled. They're virgins. They're of the 12 tribes. And so what? So that word sealed, though, when it says sealed, what is it talking about? According to the New Testament, when you're sealed, what are you sealed with? The Holy Spirit, right? So these are Old Testament saints. What are they? How many times did it say it in each verse? Sealed, sealed, sealed. These. So are the Old Testament saints sealed with the Holy Spirit? Yes, they are. But when did they get sealed? Right before they, I mean, obviously when everybody gets raptured, you know, but they're already dead, right? They're dead now. So, and they lived in the Old Testament. We live in the New Testament. So it is different, but just be, you know, they're not lesser saints than us or anything like that. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that the Bible says that these specific people, these first fruits here, get sealed right before everybody else does, you know, before the other Old Testament saints do. But everybody appears, this great multitude appears, but we are sealed now. That's the difference. See, and so like I was trying to struggle to find these verses that like, well, where does it say the Old Testament saints are sealed? It really, I couldn't find anything. I was just like, man, that's really bothering me. And then I just kind of found it tonight. I thought it was really interesting. So thought I'd share it with you. But anyway, so, but both instances are, they're separating the heathen from being destroyed. Those sealed are safe from God's wrath. So, you know, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. We're safe from God's wrath. No matter what happens, God's never going to pour his wrath down upon us like he's going to do the heathen. And because we have a different kind of mark upon us, we have the seal of the Holy Spirit. And so when God seals that 144,000 and he sends them back to the earth, they're sealed and they can't be hurt either by the plagues that God sends back down, right? Now let's go back to our text in verse number 35. Now, because the Bible says we're not appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Exodus 35, verse 35 says, "Them hath he filled with wisdom of heart." Talking about our two guys, a whole, good night. Bezalel and Aholiab, sorry. "And them hath he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and the cunning workman and of the embroiderer and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and the weaver, even to them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work." So now, again, it's talking about filling them, but again, it's not a permanent filling. So hopefully that makes sense based upon all the evidence I kind of showed you from, you know, the sealing and all that kind of stuff, right? But there is different, there's different gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? Everybody knows that. There's diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God which worketh all in all. And in 1 Corinthians 12:7 it says, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. So every single person that's saved has a gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, what is your gift? Do you know what your gift is? And if you don't know what your gift is, then maybe you need to find out. Maybe, you know, if you're not doing anything for God, then you're definitely not going to know, right? So it's probably a good idea to get doing something for God if you're not doing anything and, you know, find out what that gift is. But, you know, and if you think it's discernment, then you're probably wrong, because most people that think that are usually wrong. They're usually the least discerning. No, I'm just kidding. Let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 3. So, you know, but some people get, you know, everybody has their different kind of gifts. So there's the gift of tongues, of course. And I believe that modern day, that's just talking about you have the gift to, you know, study many, you know, many languages and understand them, of course. And, you know, there's different gifts. You know, the gift of wisdom was talked about by our guys in the chapter tonight. You know, God just gives different gifts to everyone. And some people have more than one gift. You know, some people have multiple gifts. Some people have the gift of prophecy. You know, and that's not necessarily that you're going to foretell future events, but that you can preach. You just have a gift to preach. I mean, some guys, they'll get up and the first time they ever preach a sermon, it's just like, wow, where'd that guy come from? It's just like they just have that gift. It's a gift that God gave them. Some people have to work for it. Some people can preach right away and they're really good at it. So, all these worketh one and the selfsame Spirit dividing to every man severally as he will. So we all have a gift, and whether that's a gift of, you know, in the Old Testament you'd have guys that had the gift of leadership, guys that, and that's true in the New Testament also, but military strategy. You know, some of these guys, you know, who knew that Gideon was a great military strategist, but, you know, he did pretty good, right? You know, break the lanterns, you know, it's just like, millions of Midianites, you know, flee for their lives or whatever from 300 men. You know, he had a good plan, didn't he? I mean, obviously God was helping him, but then of course you have like guys like that can write and sing and play music and preach to music. That's why I had you turn here. It says, and Elisha said, as the Lord of hosts liveth before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, I would not look toward thee nor see thee. But now bring me a minstrel. And it came to pass when the minstrel played that the hand of the Lord came upon him. So Elisha would play this minstrel. It's what, kind of like a guitar or something. I'm not exactly sure. I've never, you know, played one before, but I can't play any musical instruments. I can't carry a tune in a bucket. But there are people that can, and there are people that can preach when they play a guitar. You know, he played this guitar or whatever, and he would preach while he played it. And it's not just him. There's multiple times in the Bible where people would do this. So we've never seen that. If somebody came in here playing a guitar and preaching to it, we'd probably be like, what's going on here? Wait, what? You know, it'd freak you out. But, you know, it's a gift. You know, I mean, obviously the gift of preaching to music. And David obviously would play music, and he would, you know, his songs are written in this book. Yep. Moses' songs are written in the psalm book, and you know, a lot of great stuff. So obviously service and organization, administration, you know, all these things are gifts that God gives us, and the seven spirits of God are what divvy out these gifts. I know I'm running out of time here, but let's go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 11, and it kind of lists these spiritual the spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, and might. And they're kind of, in the book of Revelation, they're kind of named off also as the seven spirits over and over again in the book of Revelation. Then, of course, you have the seven golden candlesticks. So you have the seven spirits before the throne. You have the seven golden candlesticks in Revelation. You have the fruits of the Spirit. You have the gifts of the Spirit. Yeah, you know, all these different things that we, you know, are given by the Holy Spirit. And really, if you kind of check out the theme tonight, it's kind of about the Holy Spirit, isn't it? It's a great ministry of the Spirit to allow us to work for the Lord and gives us gifts. And it's like, it's not like we serve the Lord in our own power. We have like this massive amount of power that we get from God that allows us to serve Him and gives us energy when we think that we don't have any, and you know, we're as tired as can be, and then all of a sudden we'll just be able to get up and do something for Him. And it's just like, it's amazing. You know, He's the one that allows us to endure and do these things. Look at Isaiah 11. It says, and there shall come out forth, come forth out of a rod, out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. So seven spirits in there, the seven spirits of the Lord there. Obviously, they're not, you know, they're just different, you know, aspects of the Spirit of God. Now, the Spirit of God is not some force like Star Wars. You know, that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses believe, that he's just like, you know, he's like empowering Yoda and Darth Vader and whatever. But that's not what we believe. At this church, we believe the Holy Spirit is God. So we believe in the Trinity here, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. So the Spirit of God is the Spirit, and he dwells within us. So to skip through some of this, but if you want to write these down, Revelation 1:4, Revelation 3:1, Revelation 4:5, Revelation 5:6, all mention these seven spirits that are before the throne. And then let's look over back at our text in Exodus 35, chapter 35, verse 35. So we serve and are of service to God through and by his mighty power. It says, then he had filled them with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work of the engraver and of the cunning workmen, of the embroider in blue and in purple and scarlet and in fine linen, and of the weaver, even of them that do any work, and of those that devise cunning work. So now I kind of already talked about the blue, purple, and scarlet representing, you know, the bruised body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the blood of Christ. Now the fine linen, I've talked about this before, but I just want to bring it up really quickly and go ahead and turn to John chapter 19, John chapter 19. But that fine linen represents what? Does anybody remember? What does the fine linen represent? Anybody remember? Well, it's good I'm going over it again because nobody remembers. Good. All right, John chapter 19, verse number 40. Now, when Jesus was dead and they took him off the cross, he was buried. And look what it says in John 19, 40. It says, then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with the spices and the manner of the Jews to bury. So they took linen cloths or clothes, and and with spices as the manner. So they wrapped him, and it's not an accident that they wrapped him in these types of clothes. And what does it represent? Well, turn to Revelation 19, verse 8. Revelation 19, verse 8. So the fine linen represents what? It represents something very important and specific. Once Jesus died and he went to hell for 3 days and three nights and he rose again, he purchased our redemption and allowed us to be able to be imputed with the righteousness of Christ. And so it's just, you know, we're justified by the blood of Christ. We're justified through his perfect life and his suffering. And that word justified means just, you know, you could think of it this way, just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned, justified. And so that white linen represents this. Look at Revelation 19:8. It says, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is, what's it say there? The righteousness of the saints. So that linen that you see all throughout I could preach a sermon about the linen in the Bible and the linen thread, I guess. I won't do that. But that's what it represents. So when you see that fine linen all throughout the book of Exodus and all the different, you know, tapestries and everything that they had to weave it in, all the priest garments and things like that, that's what it's representing. The fact that the bruising, you know, the purple and the blue and the blood produced the white, which is, you know, kind of doesn't make sense to us. Because when you get a lot of, you know, colors like that in a white garment, it doesn't usually like to come out very easily, does it? You get grass stains, things like blood stains in your clothes. They don't like to come out. But Christ's stains take away the sin stain out of our lives, right? So it says, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. The saints are, so the, you know, the saints are given these white robes that represent the righteousness that we already have from Christ Jesus. And he imputes us, we're not righteous on our own, but he imputes his righteousness unto us because of faith. And we come back in this same chapter with, remember we talked about this last week, the with our horses, right? Did you guys pick a name? Because we're going to go back to it. Verse 14. Anybody got a new name?
Jehu.
Jehu. That's a good name. This is a good name, Brother Sean. I like this name. Anybody else?
Snowball Junior.
Yeah, that's a fitting name because he would look like a junior. You could ride next to me, my friend. It would be Snowball and Snowball Junior. But verse 14. So Jesus comes back on the white horse, right? He's in a different kind of outfit. What's his outfit look like? A vesture dipped in blood. That's right. So he's the only one in a red garment on a white horse, and all the saints are with him. We're behind him. He's in the front, you know, with this red outfit on. And maybe so, like, all the blood that gets on him doesn't really show, I guess. I don't know what the deal is with that. But it says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And we won't get a drop of blood on us because we don't have to do anything because Jesus is going to do it all for us, right? Which, you know, we'll forever be clothed. You know, in heaven it doesn't say that we're naked again. Adam and Eve were naked in the Garden of Eden, but we're never going to be naked again like that. So when they lost their innocence, they lost the covering of Christ. But we have obviously the covering of Christ, but we're still going to have robes on. So I'm kind of happy about that still. I mean, you know, whatever. We probably won't even think about stuff like that, but it still would be kind of weird to be walking around naked, wouldn't it? Anyway, I just feel uncomfortable about that. But we have comfort in the fact that we have clothing on, right? So, but in, you know, in Genesis, we had Adam and Eve. They were naked and innocent. But, you know, and we can see the innocence in little children, right? They don't care about running around naked. But then they come to a certain point where they're just like hiding behind something. You're like, what are you doing? And they're like, going to the bathroom or whatever, right? In their diaper. And they want some privacy, right? Like most people do. But, or they'll just be like, you know, they'll try to cover up, and you're like, then you know that they're starting to lose that innocence that they have in them. And so that's a good time to start, you know, talking to them about the things of God so that you can make sure that they can get the righteousness of Christ on them. Look at Exodus 36, verse 1. It says, then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab. And don't worry, I'm not going to finish the whole chapter, okay? You guys are like, oh no! And every wise-hearted man, they're like, in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. Every servant has the ability to be a wise-hearted servant just like these guys now because everybody has the Spirit of God. This was a special thing for them at that time, but we don't have to wait for some special time where we all have the Spirit of God. So we can all be like Bezalel and Aholiab. Obviously, you know, some people like have a more gifts of the Spirit, but, you know, we all have the Spirit of God. So we don't have to, you know, we're not like it was in the Old Testament. Everybody has the availability to work for God and to do great things for Him. And would to God that everyone would seek the Spirit of wisdom and to know and to do the service of the work of the Lord and to be like these guys that just had it in their heart to give and to put the hard work in and to love the Lord. And, you know, God, you know, if you work hard, God will make it up. He'll make up what you lack in talent and he'll give you grace. And God saved us so that we would work for him. And I'm not going to have you turn there, but Ephesians chapter 2, 8 through 10 says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. For God hath before, or which God, excuse me, hath before ordained that we should walk in them." So he's already ordained us to do the work, and we all have the Spirit of God. So again, like I said at the beginning of the sermon, we have a greater responsibility than some of those people in the Old Testament, because instead of just being a group of priests back then, we're all priests. With some people had the Spirit of God come upon them to do mighty things. Some people had the Spirit of God for a short amount of time. We all have the Spirit of God all the time. Everybody that's saved. So do you see how our responsibility is a little bit more? And he's given to us the ministry of reconciliation and made us ambassadors. He's given us a task to do. And, you know, he's made us, we're a new creature in Christ Jesus. That new creature is the Holy Spirit of God renewing our spirit within us, giving us the ability to work for him like nobody in the Old Testament ever could before. Amen. To where we're, I mean, that gift of the Holy Spirit is such a big deal. And I think sometimes we forget it. Sometimes I think we take it for granted. Sometimes I think that we just kind of forget that we have something that they did not have, and we sleep on it. We take it for granted and we forget about it. But you know what? Don't sleep on the Holy Spirit. Don't let your fire go out. Don't let your days go by, your days off go by without giving some kind of glory to God, having some kind of devotion with God, thinking about the Lord when you wake up. Do you think about him when you wake up? Do you pray to him when you wake up? Do you say good morning, Lord, or anything like that? Do you have a devotion? Do you read the Bible? Do you pray to him? You know, when things are going on hard in your life, do you reach out to the Lord and ask him to help you? I mean, these are things that we should just be ingrained in our life. They shouldn't be afterthoughts. They shouldn't be like, oh man, it's 11 o'clock. It's time for me to go to bed. I can't believe I haven't even done anything for the Lord today. That should not be part of any of our days, folks. We are Christians. We are children of the King. And you know what? We have the Holy Spirit. He's given us a great gift. Don't waste it. Don't waste your life doing things that don't matter. That's what the devil wants us to do. He wants us out of church. He wants us out of fellowship. He wants us just fighting and bickering about things that don't matter. He wants us, you know, just off in our little toys and the things that are hobbies that we like to do. That's what he wants us doing. He wants us wasting time on stuff that doesn't matter. And look, I'm not saying don't have fun. I've never said don't have fun. Have your hobbies. But you know what? Put God first in your life. Amen. And you know what? You're not going to be ashamed at all of the fact that you did something for God with your life. And the fact that you utilize the Holy Spirit, that spiritual battery that can recharge you no matter how tired you are from your job, no matter how hard of a day you've had, he can just energize you. You know, the Bible says that we can mount up wings like eagles. We'll run and we won't faint like the young men. You know, obviously, well, I'm older and I want to be able to keep up with the young dogs. And sometimes it's hard. But you know what? The Holy Spirit can give us that power. Amen. Look at what he did. I'm probably not going to catch 300 foxes tomorrow, but you know what? You know, I want to just take tomorrow and serve God somehow. Amen. And you know what? I think that if we focus more on God, then our church will be bigger, our church will be better. And obviously, we have a great church, but it can get better. We can get better as individuals through the Spirit of God and the power of his word. And, you know, we have a great gift. Let's not waste it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for these great chapters in the Bible, Lord, and for the great truths that are in them. I pray, Lord, that we would not neglect the Holy Spirit that we have, Lord, that we would not quench the Holy Spirit, that we wouldn't dampen the Holy Spirit, Lord, that we would just make it something that we just don't forget about, Lord, our salvation and the fact that you're counting on us to reach this world for Christ. Pray, Lord, you'd help us to be holy unto you, to use our bodies as a living sacrifice that would be acceptable to you, Lord. And we thank you. We pray that you just take us home safely tonight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.